Turning now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7 and verse 15. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 15. The words of the Lord, "There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man." And our subject is surveying the inner person. Now this tremendous statement, well, the event begins back in the first verse of the chapter. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." The Lord currently was ministering in Galilee, and all the way from Jerusalem to where he was drawing great crowds come scribes and Pharisees. Whether it was an official delegation of inquiry from the authorities in Jerusalem, it's hard to say. But here they are, and they're in very critical spirit. And what strikes them is recorded in the second verse. "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," ceremonially contaminated, that is to say, with unwashen hands, "they found fault." Now, dear friends, this does not mean that the disciples had not ceremonially washed their hands before eating in the various receptacles provided, but they weren't doing it, in the estimation of the Pharisees, properly, thoroughly enough. Oh, they would undoubtedly have been what was required by them, by the law, the Jewish law of ancient times, the law of Moses. They would have ceremonially washed their hands, but not in the way that the Pharisees demanded. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not." Now that little word "oft" is very interesting. It's a perfectly accurate translation, but it could be much fuller, because the word in the original, actually, it's with the fist, the hand curled up as a fist. It's really a sort of metaphor, and it means unless you wash your hands, the idea of a clenched fist really represents intensity. Unless you wash your hands with great vigor. That's what they required in their tradition, with great vigor. The way they actually did it was to wash right up to the elbow. It was very ostentatious, the hand washing of the Pharisees and the scribes. And the disciples were not doing that. They were just running the water and washing their hands in an ordinary way. And this met with the strong disapproval of the Pharisees. It's translated in our King James Version "oft." In more modern versions, they go for "thoroughly." You can take either. But that's the idea, really, right up to the elbows, an ostentatious washing. And this drew tremendous criticism from the Pharisees. "And when they come from the market, except they wash in this way, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received in their tradition to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." The original doesn't actually say tables. It uses a word which means the couches that they would recline on to eat. They would even wash those ostentatiously sometimes. What's this all about? Well, you see, after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews began to make all sorts of complex regulations of their own that were added to Moses. They thought by adding requirements and various dietary requirements and washings and so on, this would stand to their credit before God. And so the habit began of their elders to do this. And these piling up rules and regulations, they were never actually written down until AD 200, when the Mishnah appears. but they were the oral tradition of accumulated extra regulations which the elders among the Jews had successively made over time. They were not really binding. They were not in the Word of God. They were not commanded by God. They were their traditions. And the Pharisees loved this, because to them, this was righteousness. So instead of taking just the original services of worship for the Jews that are past now anyway, but God had laid them down through Moses to teach them, to instruct them. Instead of taking them as lessons, they took them as actual effective means of becoming regarded as holy by God. And they added to them and added to them. So their religion amounted to external acts, ceremonial acts and ritual. And by doing these things, they considered themselves to be highly religious, holy, acceptable to God. Now this is the problem, which is the background of what I want to hurry on to say. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, the Lord, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders?" That's on Moses. That's this later tradition that developed, uninspired, not given by God. "But eat bread with unwashen," according to their rule, "hands." And the Lord calls them hypocrites. And then he calls a kind of special gathering. And that's in verse 14. Listen to these words. "And when he had called all the people unto them, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." Now, whenever you read that the Lord says something like, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," which is our King James Version way of saying what we would say today is, "I most solemnly assure you, verily, verily, I say unto you," you sit up and take notice. You know that there's an important principle being uttered, something very special. And this is more emphatic even than a "verily, verily." "When he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." He is about to make a great statement of principle, something which has to be grasped and taken to heart. And this is it. It's our 15th verse. "There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man." Nothing you ingest, nothing you eat can defile you before God. We're not talking about poisons and their effect upon your body. We're talking about moral things. Nothing you eat can affect your moral standing. Of course, you can eat something or drink something intoxicating, which can make you behave badly, but generally speaking, nothing you eat can bring you into discredit before God. What brings us into discredit before God? What defiles us so that we're stained and we smell before God, and we're under his wrath and we cannot enter heaven? What defiles us is something which is within us, which comes out in the core of us, in our nature. It's contamination. It is sin within us. It's what comes out of us in terms of thoughts and behavior and conduct. That's what counts. Those are they which defile the man. And then this statement is followed up by another of the Lord's ways of saying, you have to listen to this. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples didn't fully understand. When he went into the house, they questioned him. What is this? We don't understand this. And he repeats it. And he emphasizes it all the more. So this is something for us. Are we like the Pharisees? Are we defiled? Do we not understand? There is a problem within every one of us in the sight of God. And I'm going to give some headings very quickly. The first one is easy. The Pharisees, their big problem is they couldn't see themselves. They didn't know what they were like. They were clever men, many of them. Of course, many of them were converted to Christ, but still a minority. They were clever men. They were deeply educated and instructed, but they didn't know themselves. You can be clever enormously and not know yourself and how you stand before God. Do you remember Eddie the Eagle, who represented Britain in the Olympics sometime in the 80s as a ski jumper? He managed to represent Britain as a ski jumper because we didn't have anybody doing that at the time. And when Eddie the Eagle, that's not his real name, I think it was something Edwards, I've forgotten the real name, when he discovered he had no competition, he went in for it. And he came last in the Olympics in two events. And he was ridiculed by the press. Everybody laughed at him. Actually, I feel a little bit sorry for him because he must have been pretty good at ski jumping to even do it. He did great distances. His problem wasn't that he was absolutely no good at it, I think. I shouldn't really comment on this. I don't have much insight into the business. But on the other hand, where he deceived himself, he thought he was Olympic material. And he certainly wasn't that. And in the end, the Olympic authorities, as I recall, were so embarrassed by this man, they had to fix certain minimum qualifying standards, which they knew he couldn't meet, to shut him out of future Olympics. And that's how they dealt with him. He must have been quite good at what, certainly better than any of us would have been, if we'd tried it, even the most athletic among us. However, he didn't know himself. He didn't know his limitations. And have you ever heard of the name of Florence Foster Jenkins? Why, years ago, when I was young, they used to like to play old records of Florence Foster Jenkins on the radio just to make people amused. She was an American wealthy socialite who was convinced she was a wonderful opera singer. And so she used to do these concerts and give lessons, and it made her very famous because she was so awful and her manner of singing so dreadful. And they used to play these recordings over and over again at one time, but I think she's been largely forgotten now. She died sometime late in World War II after giving one of her dreadful concerts. But now I believe it's debated, did she really know she was no good? Because it made her very famous, this act she kept up. But the general consensus is she didn't know. She was the only person. Everybody thought she was ridiculous. And she would dress up in flamboyant costumes and so on. But morally, this is so with us. We are so often completely unaware that before God we are sinners. And there's everything in the world the matter with us. And we're wholly unacceptable to Him. And we may be amused at these people who are self-deluded, but when it comes to moral matters, we're no different. I used to talk to a policeman donkeys years ago who I ran into on his beat when we lived in another place. And he was a chap who used to be very pleased with his physical condition, thought he was a fit, able person, and he went to some type of check-up, which he was obliged to do as a policeman, and they failed him. In fact, he was in such bad shape, they sent him for medical examination, and it turned out he was quite seriously ill, and he had no idea. But in his general conversation, he used to tell you how well he was, and how proud he was of his fitness and his wellness. And it really almost broke him down. I'd know him well, but just to talk to in passing. And you can be unaware of your condition, and you can go through life like that. And if you do, you come to the end of life, and you give an account before God in you. Tragic to be completely mistaken about our moral standing. The Pharisees could not see themselves. Dear friends, I hope we can see ourselves and how much we need the forgiveness of God and a Saviour. And then people say, yes, but this talk, I don't like the sound of this talk because, all right, I'm at fault, I'm a sinner, I do wrong, but it's minor. On the whole, I'm a good person, a reasonable person. They acknowledge, some people, just a small fault. A small fault. When maybe I've never worshipped God. And I've never loved him. And I've not paid homage to my Creator. And thanked him. And I've not served him. And I've lived in pride and deceit and even animosity and cruelty towards certain other people. And maybe greed and selfishness, maybe even uncleanness. And I think my sin is minor. Sins against God, sins against other people, and the stain is forever. But it's not true, some people say. My good deeds and my good points outweigh my bad. Not in God's sight. That's just a trick of our imagination. Can't possibly be. If I've ignored God and I've lived for myself, what can outweigh that? What can pay back God for the insults received by my being in disdain of him, almost on a daily basis, wandering from God, owing him nothing, snubbing him, and then all those other sins. But I didn't mean it, some people say. You're speaking to me as though I'm a sinner against God and I've done it deliberately. I have never intended any ill of God. Well, you stand in judgment one day and say that to God. I never intended any fault or sin or anything against you. He will say to that person, yes, you did. You did, he will say. And then will come the evidence. I sent people to you. I sent you a friend who was a Christian. And he reasoned with you about your soul. And he said, we all need a Saviour. And he did it to you very kindly and very gently. And he said to you, you can't go on as you are. If you don't seek the Lord and find him and his forgiving love and come to him, then you'll be under his judgment. And you poo-pooed it. You brushed it off. You didn't want it. Then I sent another person to you. God has the record. Then I so ordered things that you picked up a book or a magazine on the train and you read about it and you pushed it to one side. And then you heard something on the radio or by some other means. Or your child told you, came back from Sunday school and said, we need to serve God and seek him and find him. Oh, it's very deliberate. And one day God will say, I sent a spiritual hunger into your heart. And you began to say to yourself, what is life? Is it only this? Is there not more to it? Is there a God? Should I seek him? And you brush that off too. And then God will say to you, and one particular day you went to commit a particular sin, and I moved in your conscience, and I made you feel bad, and you smothered it, and pushed it out of your mind. Oh, God will tell you of all the incidents when you've shown you did mean to ignore him, and to sin against him, and to hold him in contempt, and to thrust him away. And the record is there. And then you might try something else. Many people do. They say, yes, but there's no such thing as sin. What's this all about? And you pick up the current line of atheism, and you say, morality, that's just something that was invented by an ignorant bygone age. And we're saddled with it and all its restrictions. And we've been trained to believe these things. And they're not true. We don't have to believe in God. We don't have to believe in sexual restrictions. We don't have to believe in the Ten Commandments and law or anything of that kind. As long as we don't kill people and rob people and do something violent and unwanted, there's no such thing as sin beyond those obvious basic rules. Morality is a myth. You don't keep up with the times. All things are now permitted. Any kind of relationship and so on, even by the law. So sometimes there are some people who react to this kind of message in that way. But the Word of God spells out clearly God's standards, and they're wired into our constitution, and our conscience affirms them until we push it aside, and we know these are the standards of God, and he will one day judge us by them. Look at the Lord's list here. He mentions some of them. He says in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts." First of all, these are sexual things. Wrong desires, wrong plans, wrong considerations. Adulteries, offences committed by married people. Offences of unfaithfulness, small and large, though there's not really anything small, everything is serious. Fornications, any kind of sexual misconduct contrary to God's commands committed by unmarried people. Murders, not just taking of life, but according to the Bible, the murder category of sins includes kidnap, the taking away from somebody their happiness and their well-being and their reputation. Killing something in another person is included in the murder family of sins in the Bible. Verse 22, thefts, not only thefts of money and objects and swindling people, but thefts of time, stealing of time, stealing of ideas, so many things. Covetousness, greed, wanting, usually at other people's expense, maybe the family's expense. Wickedness, that means, the Greek word means malice, hurtfulness. What the internet has exposed, hasn't it, dear friends? It's almost unbelievable. We may never have dreamed there was so much hostility and ill will in people until they could vent it on the internet. And somehow it brings the worst out of thousands and thousands of people and the dreadful things people say about each other. Astonishing, the ill will. Oh, there are many good things, I know. I know this sounds like a wild generalization. I'm just focusing on the bad. Why, you say, I would never have known that people generally were as bad as they are if there hadn't been this whole internet revolution. It shows us up good things, it shows up terrible things that you never knew existed. And all the trolling and all the catcalling and so on. Astonishing, it's all here. Wickedness, deceit, every form of lie, from the boast, the exaggeration, the excuse, to the outright deception. Lasciviousness, what a word that is. The Greek indicates uncontrolled and shameless acts, including willful bad language, which is used to shock and to sort of represent moral liberation. I can do as I like. Uncontrolled shamelessness. An evil eye, envy and jealousy. The I ought to have that and ought to have this. Blasphemy. We generally think blasphemy is just against God. But no, in the Bible word for blasphemy, it can be against people too. Gossip, criticism, character assassination. Pride. Pride in everyone. So much pride. So many decisions are made. Pride dictates. Foolishness. What an interesting word. The Greek actually is recklessness. It's that kind of foolishness. Recklessness before God. Indifference about death. Indifference. Just sheer foolishness. Gambling on his not being there. That's the idea in this word. All these things, says the Lord, come from within and defile the man. And I come down to that 23rd verse. All these evil things come from within. They're in our nature. It needs cleansing. It needs forgiving. They're within us, friends. People could do nothing about malaria. Years and years ago, you know the story. It couldn't be controlled. It couldn't be abated in any way until people went to the root of the problem. Until man's ingenuity decided to trace it back to the breeding places of the mosquito and find insecticides which could bring it under control. You've got to go to the source. With sin, you've got to go to the source, the heart. You never conquer it. You can and you must try and deal with each thing. Bite back each bad word, each lie, yes. But you can't really control it. It's like a fire until you go to the heart. My heart needs changing. My inner core, my inner self. I need the forgiveness of God. I need rebuilding within me, within my nature. I need to be made by God a better person, a cleaner person, a nobler person. I need, in the language of Christ, to be born again, born from above. Otherwise I'm defiled, deeply within, and I'll never get any difference. I must go to the source. This is life's most important knowledge. You need to come to Christ and believe in him and repent of your sin. Repent before him. Trust him and what he's done on Calvary's cross to bear the punishment of sin for all who trust in him. Trust and repent. Believe and repent. Embrace him by believing in him. Give him your life and he will change you. If only the Pharisees had seen themselves. Some, many, came to do so. If only all of them had seen their real need. Real religion deals with the heart. It repents. It trusts Christ. It comes to him. He changes you. That's real faith, real Christianity, the wonder of conversion and transformation by him. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't, dear friend, be self-deluded. Seek him and find him. These are wonderful words. The Lord said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." No, we go back to the Bible. Repentance and faith, that's the only way. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us. Deliver us, O Lord, from that enemy within. Deal tenderly with us and purge our hearts. Draw men, women, even young people to thyself. O Lord, come and bless and help us. And as we go from this place, so deal tenderly with us that these things may not be thrown from our minds, but grant us seeking hearts, and grant that we may find thee and know thee. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 416. Hymn number 416, a searching hymn.